For those of you who weren't here last week, we were not in Luke. We were actually in Psalm 27. And I taught on faith over fear. So for some of you, if you have some things going on in your life, I would tell you to go back and listen to that. Especially for the days ahead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we have lifted up our voices and our instruments to you. I ask, Lord, an anointing by the power of your Holy Spirit upon my lips, upon my mind. Give me clarity. Block out any distraction, Lord. Open the ears of this church to those who listen online that they may receive what the Spirit is saying. Let your word go forth out and not return void, as Scripture says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 22, we'll pick up in verse 63. The title of this is Heart Disease, There is a Cure. Heart Disease, There is a Cure. As you may know, over the last few months, I have become very acquainted with my heart. I'm talking about the organ itself. In fact, we as a church, we just recently prayed for Jennifer, a woman named Jennifer who needed a heart transplant. And we're still praying for her, as the heart that was supposed to be the donor heart was rejected. So, but our hearts are vital. They pump all of our blood that is necessary for life. And that is the physical nature of our heart. Yet more importantly, there is a spiritual component to our heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:20, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." See, ever since Adam's sin in the garden, all of humankind has suffered from a spiritual infection that causes a diseased inner heart. And I'm talking about the spiritual heart, folks. Adam's sin not only damaged God's creation, it also caused the entrance of this sickness and disease, and it has caused thorns and thistles in the hearts of all men and women. People who typically suffer from heart disease often have a shortness of breath. They are fatigued, weak, and it's usually brought on by times of stress and exertion. And their hearts are damaged and they lack the ability to supply the body with a proper flow of blood and oxygen and nutrients, which is needed. And it even helps to fight off sickness. And that's where people are vulnerable. You see, problems that affect the physical heart soon start to affect the entire body. And similarly, the inner spiritual heart, when it's infected, it often affects much of what we think and what we do. And it frequently causes long-term effects to our ability to discern the truth and to be drawn by God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, we're told in Scripture, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You see, God alone is to have the highest place in our hearts. Jesus reaffirmed that in Matthew chapter 22. In verses 37 through 39, but men and women throughout the ages since the garden have devoted themselves to every other type of pursuit other than the one and only thing that provides complete healing. God designed us to worship. We just worshiped in spirit and truth, right? He designed us with that intention that he would be the object of our devotion. That's why when you're saying, like, "I'm going back to my first love," because some of us at times we stray and suddenly he's not our first. First things first, Jesus. First things first, God in our hearts. And when God is not occupying his rightful place in a person's life, what happens is they start searching for someone or something else to devote their worship to, including themselves, knowingly or unknowingly. See, God does not love us because we deserve to be loved or we were worthy of his love, right? God loves us because he is love. That's 1 John 4:8, right? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love, his agape love, his sacrificial love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of his death, that is what makes us worthy when we receive him. You see, in this chapter in Luke, we've seen a lot of events happen, haven't we? We saw Jesus instituting the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. We saw the first communion. We see Jesus discuss that true greatness is found in service. I hope you took that to heart. We saw betrayal and denial. We saw the events leading up to that crucifixion, the betrayal by Judas, the one of his own disciples, and the denial by Peter, who was so brash, saying, "Not me, I'll go to the death for you, Lord," right? And this shows that even the closest to Jesus were weak in their flesh. And it shows a universal condition of sinfulness of the heart. And then today, you're going to see an abuse of justice that happens in this passage. A mock court. Hypocrisy and ritual purity that the Pharisees so held to, while simultaneously orchestrating and plotting behind the scenes the execution of an innocent man. This emphasizes the human tendency to prioritize an external act of religion over true genuineness of righteousness, justice, and mercy. And you see through the mockery and the spitting and the beatings, the wickedness of the human heart. In this passage, we see man displaying the opposite of God's attributes of love and holiness. And we really see man's evil hearts, the wickedness and the hatred that is on display. Yet if you look closely enough, you will see God's love being victorious in the face of such hostility. Let's pick it up in verse 63. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who was the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Just in reading that, for any of us who love Jesus, these are hard verses to read, aren't they? It's like with each pursuing word, it's like a total gut punch. And because what you see here, it's evil. It's pure evil. You see, Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. He didn't look to hurt anybody. In fact, he was going around doing good. He was healing, restoring lives. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He released those who were enslaved and imprisoned and under demonic possession. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the deaf ears. He cleansed the lepers. He taught love for enemies. He fed the masses, and he instructed people in the way, which was him. Yet this was still done to him. They mocked him. This is the men who held Jesus. They mocked him, and they beat him. And Luke doesn't record the proceedings of the first trial, but there was multiple trials that occurred here. In part, there's roughly six trials that occur. But Luke records what happens immediately after the trial with Annas and then initially with Caiaphas, where he is mocked and beaten. And they blindfolded him and they struck him on the face. He's getting slapped and beaten and punched in the face. I can only imagine like the blows to the head, how that would have caused swelling into the brain of concussion. It's easy to say, like, well, they didn't do this because they didn't know who he was. And really, because of their heart condition, they really wouldn't even come to the admission of that he was the Messiah. But in another sense, this is not true at all, because by nature, because of sin, right? By nature, we are enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says that. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled." You see, infected by Satan's venom, right? Man was just waiting, literally, to slap God in the face, to spit in his face. And you think about the religious leaders, they schemed and they laid traps all throughout Jesus' ministry. They were trying to get those aha moments, weren't they? It was all building, folks. It was all building, and it was culminating to this moment of time. And when you think through Luke's words here, you learn about the way they treated him. And you think about, if you're getting beaten in the face, right, or getting punched, even when you have your eyes open, you can kind of brace yourself for it. He's blindfolded. He doesn't know. He can't brace himself, and he is getting sucker punched constantly, mocking him as a prophet, asking, who hit you? I can't even imagine what it was like for God the Father looking upon his son and this going through this. The horrific ways of which he would go through to save his people from their sins and to live forever with God. And all this is happening. And as each measure of the manner of which people treated Jesus unfolds, we should weigh those words to our heart and really understand the depth and the magnitude of God's love to endure the cross for you and I. You see, the Lord's work was going to be done, and he had a glorious work to do. But we see this full display of man's sinfulness here. It's almost like it's a game to them. The beating of the Son of God. Prophesy. Prophesy. Who's the one that struck you? And he could have drawn on his divine resources and authority. He could say exactly who struck him. He knows everything about man, yet Jesus doesn't draw on his resources. He doesn't tap into this divine power and authority. He faces this as a spirit-strengthened man, and he literally could have called down legions of angels to consume them. And I think it's interesting that what are they doing? They're mocking him, saying, like, right, prophesy, right? They're mocking his prophetic ability. And in this chapter alone, we saw Jesus' prophetic ability as he foretold Peter what was about to happen. He was going to be denied 3 times. And these people who are mocking him, he also prophesied in Luke 21 of what was about to happen in Jerusalem some 35 years later after he died. Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It was important for Jesus to take on this abuse. Though it was painful, Jesus endured, and there is much here for us as his disciples, as followers of Jesus, to consider and understand that in this beating, in these trials, in the passages ahead, Jesus demonstrates that the proper reply to hatred is love. It shows a steadfastness in Jesus to not, you see, we don't like it when we're hurt, and we lash out, and we want to get our vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. Jesus demonstrated that he was trusting God and the Father, and that God would vindicate him, and he did not need to defend himself. Don't misunderstand this. If you are in the threat of death, you have a right to defend yourself. But Jesus knew the purpose which he was doing, to which he was going. And Jesus enduring persecution was important for all that are abused and humiliated in this life, folks. That you can find refuge in a God who knows exactly what you are experiencing. You see, when persecution comes, and it surely will, remember Jesus' experience and recall his words. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. It's a lack of relationship. They don't understand. Charles Spurgeon said this in this whole exchange. He said, I must call him victorious. His persecutors could not make him give way to anger. They could not destroy his mercy. They could not slay his love. They could not cause him to think of himself. They could not make him declare that he would go no further with his work of saving sinners, now that men began to scoff at him and smite him and despitefully use him. That's quite the quote, isn't it? Victorious in it. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He truly was victorious, folks. How many, including myself, right, would endure all of this, knowing that you had the power to alter and change the circumstances? With the first blow, I would have been like, angels, boom, right? Yet Jesus shows complete obedience to the Father's will. And he knew the joy that was set before him beyond the cross, and that was his bride. That's you and I, folks. As soon as verse 66, it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council. So I told you before, Jesus stood trial several times. And so what's not recorded here is Jesus was first brought to the home of Annas, the ex-high priest, who was also the power behind the throne of the high priest. It's found in John 18. Then Jesus was brought to Caiaphas, the sitting high priest, and there he was placed on trial with a small group of the gathering of the Sanhedrin, not the full council, during the night. And when the false witnesses were brought before the council and the high priest, this is all found in Matthew chapter 26, 57 through 68. The high priest demanded to know if he was the Son of God. And he said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he spoke in blasphemy. What further do we need to have a witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? The answer said, he is deserving of death. And that's where you see it, where Luke picks it up, where they start beating him. And then it says, after they've beaten him, they've covered his eyes, right? They've spat on him. Then it says, then as soon as it was day, the Sanhedrin gathered again. And this is their official setting. This is where they conduct the trial. So again, the night of Jesus' arrest, he was brought before Annas, then Caiaphas, and now then the full assembly of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. And after this, he will be taken to Pilate. Then he will be sent off to Herod and then returned back to Pilate, who will finally send him to death. So literally 6 trials in a small amount of time, 3 religious, 3 that were before kind of a Roman court, right? And the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. This is the daytime meeting, which is actually, they're supposed to be following their own rules, Sanhedrin rules and regulations, because the nighttime trial was illegal. In fact, these trials, which before the Jewish authorities, the religious trials, show the degree to which the leaders hated Jesus because they disregarded their own laws. There are several illegalities involved in these trials from the perspective of Jewish law. First is, and I want you to understand this, because they turn things for their own benefit, for their own scheming and plan. And they just bypassed all the other steps and rules. According to Jewish law, all criminals' trials must begin and end during the daylight. Both trials 1 and 2, when they occur? Nighttime. According to Jewish law, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid, yet we just saw Caiaphas say he's worthy of death when he first met with him. That was even before they called together the full council. Third, criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season. This is Passover. Only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. Guilty verdicts had to wait one night to allow for feelings of mercy to rise. That didn't happen either. Fifth, if the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. Yet it's only a few hours after that Jesus would be placed on the cross. Sixth, All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could not have contact with each other. That didn't happen. Seventh, false witnesses were punishable by death, and nothing is done to the false witnesses that you see in Matthew, in Matthew's accord or account. Eight, the accused, in this case Jesus, was supposed to be given counsel or representation, which Jesus had none. Nine, the accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions, yet Jesus was asked if he was the Christ, are you the Son of God? That they wanted to set him up for that. 10. A trial always began first by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before the evidence of the guilt was offered, and that did not happen either. Number 11. Each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit, yet Jesus is found guilty by a crowd's acclamation. No individual votes. Caiaphas made his decree, and then the crowd said, crucify him. Number 12, the whole procedure, the whole concept of the trial was designed for mercy. And the Sanhedrin kept from its rules and regulations because they did not seek mercy. They sought blood. They sought death. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to him, if I tell you, but you by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to him, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. If you are the Christ, tell us. They wanted to hear from Jesus himself, declare if he claimed to be the Messiah. And this is just a formality in the whole council because Caiaphas had already made his decree just before that when he asked him the same question. And Jesus gave him the same response. If I tell you, you'll by no means believe. I've already been found guilty, right? This is just a show trial. That's what Jesus is saying. Like, people who ask questions, they're pretending to be sincere and open-minded to want to hear things out and receive the truth, but that's just pretense. And that's what's occurring here. It's not about getting to the truth. It was selfish reasons. They were acting. There was nothing legal happening here. It was not sincere. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me. It doesn't matter. You've made up your minds. You're going to do what you're going to do. Doesn't matter how I answer the questions. You've already made up your mind. We got to be careful of that, folks. When we go into settings with that, predisposition of the heart. Premeditated. This is premeditated murder. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Jesus said, you know what? I'm sitting in trial before you right now. But one day I'm going to be sitting in judgment of you. And it's an eternally binding judgment. Can you imagine the hereafter, which Jesus is referencing? Revelation 20, a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How overwhelming it will be for Jesus' foes that day. Judas, Caiaphas, and others who did not repent. You think Caiaphas is going to be saying blasphemy at that point? Absolutely not. Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the Father judges no one. That's what it says, John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Whew. Wow. Jesus is the judge. He is the righteous judge. One commentator noted of the power was typically a Jewish reverential expression to avoid saying the word Yahweh, which is what they were trying to lay a trap to Jesus of, which is interesting, right? Because they really charge him with blasphemy anyways. What is he referencing when he says that? When I see the Son of Man, like hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven? Because that caused Caiaphas to tear his clothes. He's referencing Daniel chapter 7, another prophetic book. I was watching, verse 13, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus used like the Son of Man like 80 times in his ministry. And he is going to be receiving all dominion and power. It is permanent. Yeah, 1,000 years of reign, but it's a new heaven, a new earth. It doesn't stop there, folks. It's eternal. It's eternal. And they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And you said, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, What further testimony do we need? Kill this man. There's no effort to find truth here at all. The nighttime witnesses contradicted themselves, and they didn't even call him to the daytime trial. Multiple times throughout Jesus' ministry, he identified himself as God's Son, and in doing so, made declaration of his deity. And it's like they don't understand fully what's going on. They knew exactly what it is. In John chapter 10, John gives an account of this. John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. Then Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God." They knew exactly what he was declaring there. Even after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, it says the Jews sought all the more to kill him, verse 18, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So if anybody ever tells you, "Well, Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but he never declared himself to be God," wrong, wrong. I just read to you two scriptures on that. See, the reason is because the hour of darkness had come. Do you remember Jesus saying that earlier in this chapter? The time had come. They were plotting for some time, and now the hour of darkness had finally arrived. And so all of these events that we're reading through here, and you'll see even in the next chapter, it's a hurried, it's politicized, it's a departure from even the Torah law process. It just brings light to the framework of the hierarchy of the priest, the politicizing and the backbiting that they do, the irregularities around his death. And it just shows and it magnifies the prophetic certainty of why he was going to have to go to the cross and die. And raised from the grave for redemption of man. And so you read this and you see and you go, "Well, what's going on?" This all comes down to the idea that we as mankind, folks, we put to death the Son of God. We sentence to death the God who created us and knew us in the womb. The one who knows the very hairs on our head or lack thereof. Because they did not recognize him. How many today don't recognize him? Amen. They did not see all that was good. We sang it beautiful. All that was beautiful. In Jesus, all that was lovely, all that was delightful, all that was good, all that was appealing, all that was holy. You see, the more and more I study Scripture, the more and more I read this, the more I understand my own sinfulness and the weight of that. And it just blows me away that the Son of God would wrap himself in flesh, come down from heaven, laying down his glory, pour out himself, empty himself to redeem me. He takes all of that upon himself. What grace. It just blows me away. And I hope you have an encounter where you can see that for yourself. Because the heart of man is exposed. It's exposed here. It's a spiritual heart disease. It's a hardened heart. These Pharisees were self-satisfied. They were resistant to the conviction of any leading of God's truth. A deceitful heart. False reasons for their actions. Instead of pursuing noble motives, they're pursuing selfish motives. An outward appearance of religion, but it denies the power thereof. They were scheming behind closed doors. And you see that all throughout Scripture. They were indifferent to the truth. So many people are indifferent to the gospel. Distant from God. Distant from the living word. We, even as Christians, need to make sure we are not indifferent and just so casual about the cross of Jesus Christ. Like, oh, yeah, it's all done now. No. It should be reverential to you of what he did. Because if you get so casual about grace and what it is, what happens is you distance yourself from God, just as Peter was, where he was following in a distance. Do you remember? He was following in a distance, and then he was found warming himself by the fires of the world. Got to be careful. Examine our own hearts, folks. Each and every one of us. And if you find that there's something there that is not of God, it's keeping from you going first, you need to surrender that to him. Lord, wash me anew. Give me a new heart. Give me that new passion. Give me that desire. I'm going back to my first love. I want you first. What was their prayer life like, these religious leaders? You think they were actually seeking God, praying to God, asking for discernment? No. No. They were empty prayers, I'm sure, just going through the routine. They walked in the flesh. They didn't seek truth. And I share this because we can have similar symptoms. We can be prone to wander. This is literally the only begotten Son, the Savior of the world. Colossians 1 says this, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things that he may be preeminent. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross is what brought peace. All that God is, we can find in the person of Jesus Christ, the Creator. And these men hated him. They despised him. And the people still today hate the name of Jesus. And that may be hard to hear. And it might be hard to understand. Because you know what he's done for you. And Jesus knew the hearts of every man. He knew our sickness. John 15, 25. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law. They hated me without cause. No cause. Why is he saying that? Jesus is referencing here. When he said that in John 15, he's referencing Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. You see that? Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Wow. What a capstone to that verse. You see, Romans 1 world, and that is the world we're living in. Romans 1 verse 30 says, they will be haters of God. 2 Timothy says, they'll be despisers of that which is good. Jesus is all that is good. In the book of Revelation, people will blaspheme and they will shake their fist at God. So you get glimpses of that hatred towards God in this passage. It's really that venom of pride that we want to be our own God. We want to make our own decisions. And this shows our depravity, how evil and wicked it lies in the heart of man. And that's confirmed by Scripture. Do you understand that? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right after that it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. You see, every man is born with a sick heart. And Jesus knew all of this. He knew that these men who were treating him, who were mocking him, spitting on him, beating him, that they had hearts that were desperately sick. He knew that. And he understood that the things that they were doing to him are the things that people do. That's what they do when they have a wicked heart. He knew why he came to this earth, and he came to do something about those desperately wicked hearts. And so he endured this horrific treatment. And we could find it difficult to read this, let alone watch. When I watch the movie The Passion, it stirs me when I see him getting beaten. And he endured this mistreatment, as I'm closing here, knowing that he was the solution to the problem. It was that truth, knowing he was the solution to the problem, that carried Jesus through, enabled him to go on what with God's will, what God's plan is. He could have put a stop at any moment. He poured himself out for us. He endured the suffering. And he allowed it to continue, knowing that the people who did it had sick, wicked hearts, and knowing that he was the solution to that. He was, and he knew that he was the great physician, and he alone was the one that could do the transplant that was needed. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He came to heal those dark hearts, folks. He came to cleanse it. He came to make it new. New. And that's it. That's it. The culmination. That's what he does. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That stony heart has been replaced with a heart towards God. It's soft. It's pliable. Because you're new, and with that new heart, you receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And then it is a choice daily to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, to have him live through you, to operate through you, to bring glory to his name. And if you don't have that heart, you can have that renewed heart by admitting you're a sinner and that you need him. That you've missed the mark, and that you believe that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the grave, and you call on him to save you, to give you a new heart.
and you will be made new, and you will become a child of God, and you can walk in the promises of God, knowing that He made you new. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank you for the power of your scripture, Lord. We thank you for you washing us and giving us new hearts, Lord. I ask, Lord, that this is a challenge today, that we would go out and shine your light so bright to this lost and dying world. There are so many people that don't know you. They're bound to the kingdom of darkness. You alone are the light. And that you would shine that light through us, Lord, that we would be salt to the decaying wounds, to bring savory to this tasteless world. Be with us as we go our separate ways. All glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. The church said, Amen. Amen.